our New Testament reading this morning, which is the sermon text, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Brother, the passage before us is, again, so familiar that we don't think about it much. But we're going to take the time today to think about the message the Lord is trying to convey to us in this passage. And it's more than just a historical narrative. It's more than a travel brochure, in a sense, people coming from far and learning where they're from and why they're there. It's more than a story of good and evil, though there is great evil at work here. There is evidence of a significant spiritual declension, a falling away from the truth, a false prophet's galore, a false religious leadership, and of course of a wicked, wicked king. These are not three kings. There is one wicked king, and then there's reference to the king in this passage. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of faith across the ages of these three unknown men. We thank you, Lord, for your guiding light over their lives. We thank you, Lord, for every step they took by faith. We thank you, Lord, for the time they spent in the darkness. And, Lord, the consequences are terrible from a human standpoint. We know that thou dost work all things for good, according to thy purpose. So, Lord, even the massacre of the innocents, as it's called, had a place, had a purpose in your plan of redemption. Lord, we thank you for their faith and for their continuing faith as they left Jerusalem, their joy at seeing once again your guidance. And, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that being dead physically, though alive with Christ, their faith still speaks to us. Help us to learn about their faith and to understand how thou dost lead men, women, boys, and girls, even today, to the light, to the Savior, to the King. Do this for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. After Jesus was born, we're a couple of days after Christmas, so see, it fits. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, this particular Herod is the one known as Herod the Great. He reigned for 36, 37 years, somewhere in there. And it kind of depends how you count the years at each end. He was appointed the Tetrarch, one of four leaders, in 41 B.C., and the Jews immediately revolted. They didn't want to have anything to do with this Edomian king. He went and got Roman legions, came back 4 years later, put down the Jews and became the king of the Jews. In the process, marrying the daughter of one of the high priests and gaining religious authority over the priesthood as well, he married at least 10 women. He murdered at least one. The one he murdered, Miriam, was his favorite. He had many children. He murdered any number of them. 3 we know of by name. He changed his will repeatedly. He seemed to be very paranoid. Not only was he Herod the Great, he was Herod the Great Builder. In Jesus' day, they were in the 46th year of the building of Herod's temple. It would continue for another 20 or 25 years before it was finished. But what you see now at the Wailing Wall is probably the underground foundation of Herod's temple. It's a massive structure. He was kind of the head architect for that. He built the largest aqueduct in the world up at Caesarea Philippi. He built harbors, the greatest harbor in the eastern Mediterranean for the Roman fleets. Of course, he's not a Jew. What he has going for him is he grew up under the patronage of Julius Caesar. His childhood teenage friend was Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus. And when the Civil War broke out, he chose Mark Antony's side instead of Brutus's side. And when Mark Antony won the Battle of Actium, Brutus and Cleopatra lost. He is a megalomaniac. He is haunted by his fears. If you have an original King James Bible, a 1611 King James Bible, or a Catholic Bible, or many other people's Bibles, you will have the Apocrypha in the middle of it. Those are not real scripture. But they are pseudo-scripture, pseudepigrapha. They're false narratives, though they do contain some significant historical events. There's 2 books in the Apocrypha called the book 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And where they're historically accurate, they would be perhaps helpful to read over every now and then. Herod becomes the king of the Jews through a process of murdering 5 Maccabean princes and princesses. So he's got a lot of blood on his hands going into this story. And you all know how he's going to come out of this story. He's going to murder all the infants 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. That won't be today, however. Josephus writes of him that he did not permit the citizens under his reign to meet together, to walk together in significant groups, even to eat together in large groups. He watched over everything they did. And if they were caught doing anything that didn't please him or threaten the state, they were severely punished. And his punishment would have been very, very severe. He ran a police state. Now, most people these days don't remember there used to be a whole lot of police states in the world on the other side of the Iron Curtain. And if you watch movies like The Lives of Others, about what it was like to live in East Germany, before the fall of the Berlin Wall, and what it was like to have friends and neighbors and spouses and children and parents who worked for the secret police because they'd been drawn into it and they couldn't get out, reporting on everybody. And when the records were finally opened up, you find possibly half the population are somehow connected with the Stasi, with the secret police. He ran that kind of a police state. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of that King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It doesn't say 3 kings. It says wise men. It doesn't say 3 at all. The reason we sing about 3 kings is because there was 3 gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You kind of figure 3 gifts, 3 kings. There may have been 3 of each. Who knows? There may have been 2, and there was 3 gifts. We don't know. There was more than one. Nowhere are they called kings. The actual word is magi. M-A-G-I. a lot of traditions have grown up around the three wise men, the three kings from Orient, from the Orient. Among the traditions are, there are people who have names for them. They're called Belshazzar, Caspar, and Melchior. They're said to be respectively from India, from Egypt, and from Rome. There are church traditions that they were all three baptized by the Apostle Thomas, of which we have no record whatsoever except he was doubting Thomas. All right? That all three of them were at one time buried in Constantinople in St. Sophia Cathedral. Now, the reason it's St. Sophia's Cathedral is because Sophia was the mother of Constantine, the emperor, who brought Christianity to the Roman Empire. And then when she took a tour of the Holy Land, she was led by the Spirit to point out the places where, for instance, Golgotha was, or where the Holy Sepulchre was in Bethlehem. So when people go to Bethlehem now, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there, that's because the mother of the emperor said, this is it, this is the holy place. And ever since then it has been. She picked out a whole lot of other places. Incidentally, when the Muslims overwhelmed, when Islam overwhelmed Constantinople in 1535 or so, they rescued the bodies of these three wise men, supposedly, transported them to Cologne, where they are now, their bodies rest in peace, I suppose, as holy relics in the great cathedral at Cologne. And you could go visit them if you happen to be passing through. Who knows? I think all of that is made up out of whole cloth. What is true, however, is every word we read in this passage. So, I ask, what is it God wants us to know? Not all this hokum. What does he want us to learn from this passage? I think verse 2 expresses it pretty clearly. You know, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, these wise men, these magi, came from the east to Jerusalem. They came saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. Now they've arrived in town with probably at least some kind of a retinue, at least a couple of camels, but probably servants and baggage carriers, things like this. And they're looking for someone. They're looking for someone who's just been born recently. They're looking for someone who they describe as the king of the Jews. They say they've seen his star, they saw it when it arose, and they've come a long way. And they came very specifically to find him so that they might bow down before him and worship him. Now, do you suppose in a police state, it would take long before word of the visitors and what they were inquiring about to get to the palace? Likely not. Well, let's remember that the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going to be in and out of for years to come, Lord willing, was written first to the Jewish people. That's why Matthew 1 is so specific about his genealogy, because the Jews were very particular about who's the son of who's the son of who's the son. And any number of ways, Matthew narrows it down ancestrally down to this one person. And it even answers how did physically he become a man? All right. When we move to chapter 2, it moves from the who is the personification of the gospel to where is he? And so in this chapter, we'll be considering the geographical question. And I would point out, going in here, there are four different places mentioned. For instance, in verse 6, the place of his birth. In verse 15, Egypt will be the place where he has to go, where he's taken for refuge from the murderous intent of Herod. In verse 18, a place called Ramah, or Ramah, is mentioned. Ramah is about 5 miles from Bethlehem. It is as a very significant historical lineage, which we'll consider when we get there. But it's connected to the birth of this child. And of course, at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, he's going to be up in Nazareth, which he had to be. 6, 15, 18, and 23, what they have in common is every single one of those is said to be the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophet. Matthew is really big on this. About 100 times, Matthew will say or allude to the fact that this is a fulfillment of that. And when he does, of course, he's teaching us how to use the Old Testament to help us understand the New Testament. And of course, it works the other way. The light of the New Testament shining on the Old Testament makes things clear. So as we work through the text, from time to time, we're just going to stop and we're going to bore down in those Old Testament passages and make sure we understand what the Holy Spirit's teaching us through that passage. So who were these magi, these wise men? Persian for wise man is magus or magus, from which we get magic or magician. King James, I think, refers to them as astrologers, is the word it uses there. These are, but they're not like, I guess we don't have Sidney Omar anymore, do we? He's gone into Israel, but there used to be an astrologer who wrote a daily column in everybody's newspaper called Sidney Omar, and he'd tell you what your horoscope was for the day. Well, they're not that kind of astrologer. These would be the scholars, the thinkers, the people who really think about how things work. And these are the folks that could predict things like an eclipse. They studied the heaven. They studied the motions of heavenly bodies. Now, they weren't trying to determine the future, but as they saw things moving, they were seeing patterns. And then they'd write down and made charts and things. And they gained great stature in the ancient world. They were valued as counselors because presumably they had this great wisdom that they devoted themselves to acquiring. The most famous Old Testament example of one of these individuals is Daniel. So if you thought I was going to go off on some heretic somewhere, some crazy guy like the priest in the court of Pharaoh, no, it's Daniel. Daniel's one of those kind of wise men. He was a magi in the court in Babylon. It's possible that Daniel's testimony, which we know was a phenomenal testimony under many, many kings and changing circumstances in Babylon and then under the Medes and the Persians, under Xerxes and Darius and Cyrus, not Xerxes, Cyrus and Darius, his phenomenal testimony may be part of the reason these men came from the east, as we'll get to in just a few moments here. Possibly that's what planted the knowledge that led to them having at least the seeds of faith. But racially, they're not Jews. Racially, they're Gentiles. They've come to Jerusalem, and they're looking for the king of the Jews. Now, if they were Jews, they'd say, hey, we're in Jerusalem looking for our king. Now, they're looking for the king of the Jews. Here's why they're looking. Because they've seen, we saw his star when it rose. We are so familiar with the heavens that when something dramatic happened, when something changed, something was there that didn't used to be there, we understood it. Now, you know, there could be 3 or 4 more stars up there tomorrow, and most of us wouldn't know. I mean, there could probably be another moon up there, and I wouldn't know. But, you know, there are people that really pay attention to these sort of things. And they had seen something phenomenal in the sky. And he says, we saw it, we understood what it meant, and we're here to worship the one that it's pointing to. So, think about this. They have received what you'd have to call some sort of revelation from God. They saw something that wasn't there before. It was dramatic. It really got their attention, and they must have seen it day after day after day. And though we just sung about following yonder star, They knew the significance of it, and they knew where to go to get answers to it. They weren't necessarily following it to Jerusalem. Well, how'd they come to understand that? I mean, it's just a meteor, let's say. Well, the heavens do declare the glory of God. You know, all the work, all of his creation does declare his glory in some phenomenal way. They saw this. They were humble enough to realize we don't fully understand this, but this is really important. You know, that wouldn't save anybody. Somebody, somewhere, at some time, must have shared something out of the Word of God that somehow got to these men. Now, we don't exactly know how. It's possible it all happened by special revelation. I mean, down in verse 12, you know, God does speak to them through a dream. So maybe they had a dream. Maybe God gave them some special revelation, a dream. Maybe like the Lord's going to do in verse 13 to Jacob, to Joseph, maybe an angel of the Lord appeared to them. It's not in the text, so we don't know. But somehow they got additional information. And you know, that's what we need. And the heavens declare the glory of God. But we're going to need more than that to get saved. God's going to have to do more than that. He's going to have to remove the blinders from our eyes. He's going to have to create in us a desire to really see ourselves as we are and realize that we're not good enough. We're not perfect. And the standard's perfection. He's going to have to create that hunger in us, that fear of God, that desire to be right with God, and that recognition we're not right with God, that we're really not good enough. And if he doesn't, then we're in that Romans 3 situation. We don't know God. We don't fear God. We don't understand our need. We're not seeking for God. We're just like everybody else. And incidentally, we all were. It's possible that when the Jews went into captivity 600 years earlier, you know, what'd they take with them? Well, only what the Babylonians would let them take, but among other things, they took the Word of God with them. Turn with me to Numbers 24. It's possible that among other things, this particular passage meant something to those wise men. Numbers 24 is the final oracle, the final prophecy of a false prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, he's not a nice guy, but he's God's man, and God sometimes doesn't use nice guys. He used Cyrus. He called Cyrus my anointed, my Messiah, to come and to take care of his enemies in other places. He used Balaam here. Balaam, beginning in verse 15, takes up this discourse. Now, he's been hired by a wicked king to curse the Jews. Here's what he says instead. This is the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge, and look at the title he uses, the knowledge of the Most High. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Abraham prays to the Most High God, the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth. He says, I know the knowledge of the Most High, the man who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him. I see him, but it's not now. It's far in the future. I behold him, but it's not near. And what is it that he sees? He says, I see a star shall come out of Jacob. And a scepter, the symbol of rule, shall rise out of Egypt, out of Israel. Sorry. What will it do? It will crush the forehead of Moab. That was probably not good news to the king that hired him to do this cursing, because he's one of the kings of Moab. All right. And it will break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Well, he says a lot more than he knows there. But if those wise men knew about the prophecy of verses 16 and particularly 17, and they suddenly saw this thing in the sky, And they had been taught somehow to connect that. Then it drove them in their search for answers to Jerusalem. And they're looking for the King of the Jews. And they're looking for him so that they could worship him. Now, that isn't enough to save anyone. I mean, going on a spiritual journey doesn't save you. Finishing the spiritual journey saves you. Sometimes it does seem like the Lord leads us down some interesting paths. Some what I would call, in retrospect of my own life, some false starts. I mean, I meant well. I mean, I was probably the blind following the blind, but I meant well, and I was trying to do right, and ultimately it wasn't the right path. But I learned an awful lot on the wrong path, and it helped me recognize the right path when I did see it. Now, life would have been a whole lot easier if I'd just been set on the right path right from the start and stayed there. And I think in many ways, as a young man, I probably was on the right path. But you know, the world gets in. Life happens. Your priorities change. You're not held. You drift. Before you know it, you drift a lot further than you ever thought you had. And yet, there's all those memories, and they keep coming back, and they keep drawing you back. And there's a sense in which we should never quit praying for our children. That's a truism. But trust the fact the Lord knows what he's doing. And if he's let them go down some paths that you wish they hadn't chose to go down, and you see the dangers, you see the difficulties before them, just pray that the Lord ultimately will use that and the consequences thereof to draw them to himself. These individuals have come to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, the light's gone out. Now, surely they thought, when you get to Jerusalem, where the King of the Jews can be born, we'll just ask the first guy we come to, and he's going to tell us where it is. Isn't it interesting? There's nobody that's standing at the gate saying, you came to Jerusalem, 5 miles down the road, that's Bethlehem, that's where you're going to find him. No. So they have to ask somebody else. They have to ask somebody else. And in a state like Herod the Great ran, you probably wouldn't have to ask too many before Herod hears about it. Now, why would the Lord do that? I mean, knowing the bad things that are going to happen because Herod hears about it and the kind of guy Herod is, why didn't the Lord just lead them to Bethlehem? I mean, you know how the story goes. He's going to. But the Lord's working all things according to his purpose. And some of those things we have yet to fully understand. These men believe what they've been taught, but they need to be taught a whole lot more. And evangelism often works that way. I think some of the lessons I learned as a very little boy, I didn't really get a hold of until I was a pretty old man. And I think that's going on all around us. I mean, we're a, quote, Christian country. Everybody in America has heard the gospel. Many of them can recite it. Few believe it. So if you're looking for the gospel, the person who is the gospel, Matthew identifies who that person is. This paragraph identifies him by another name. He's not just God with us, Emmanuel. He's not just the Jehovah who saves. He's not just the Messiah, the Christ. He's the King of the Jews. So in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. Because that's what Herod did. He hears about any threat to his status, he's troubled. And of course, if Herod's troubled, all Jerusalem's troubled. Very reasonably so. It's not a pleasant place when Herod is unhappy, particularly when he's afraid. So if the coming of the Christ child, if the coming of Emmanuel is the Christmas story, what does Herod think of Christmas? See, I'd actually developed almost a complete message 4 or 5 days ago, and that's why I entitled it last week, Herod's Christmas. What's Herod's view of Christmas? Well, you're going to get a little bit of it here, and maybe 1 or 2 years down the road you'll get the other one. But he did not receive the news of Christmas with joy. The scriptures say very specifically he was troubled by it. And I think an awful lot of people today, if they think much about what Christmas really is, they're troubled by it. And they're troubled for the same reason. If he's king and another king's been announced, well, that means somebody else is going to be in charge and I'm not going to be. People don't like to think of the fact that Jesus Christ wants to be king and Lord of their lives. See, there's already one there. There's already a king of my life. There's already a Lord of my life. And I'm pretty happy with him because he does what I want him to do. And if need be, he can justify what I know I shouldn't do so I can still get to do it. Probably never thought of yourself much as Herod, but there's some Herodian thinking in all of us. All right. We don't want to lose control over our lives. We don't want someone telling us, this is the way, walk ye in it. We don't want to walk a life worthy of our unique calling as children of God. We want to live by our own rules and live our own lives our way. Now, if you're not new to life, you would understand when I ask, well, how's that going for you? And how do you think it's going to end for you? Because that's really the question. Isaiah tells us everybody's gone their own way. I started to have a saying, King of my heart, I crown thee now. And perhaps we will one of these days. We've got it in our hymnal. I just want somebody else to lead it. He's trouble. He doesn't want anybody else in the throne of his life. He doesn't want to lose power. He doesn't want to lose authority. He doesn't want to lose influence. He doesn't want to lose his freedom. And people aren't any different. That's why Jesus had to say, you know, what would it possibly profit a man if he gained everything, gained the whole world, but lost his own soul? It's a poor bargain. Trade everything for a satisfied soul. So let's consider the testimonies that Herod heard. He's got three wise men, three magi who have made a long, long journey. The whole countryside's kind of in a state of imminence. So everybody senses something big is happening. I mean, there's been rumors all around that you know, after 400 years of silence, priests are they're seeing angels in the temple. That's about 9 months ago. The rumors are running all over the city about events out in the pasture lands and down toward Bethlehem. And there's all these stories of bright lights and noise. Well, people think something's up. And now these people have come and they've seen a star. Somehow they've interpreted that message to mean a king's been born and he's king of the Jews. So what does Herod do? He does what men do today. He's afraid, so he puts on his hypocrite mask. He doesn't want to be challenged about what he really believes. He doesn't want to face the reality that maybe he's really not interested in another king. He's pretty happy being king of his own life, so he puts on his hypocrite mask. In our society, there's an awful lot of people, they know the words to use, they know the things to say to appear Christian. And believe me, Herod knows the words to say. So, what do people do today? Well, if you really want to know how to find the Savior, how to find the answer for your unsettled soul, how to find salvation, how to find relief from the burden of guilt that you sense, even if you can't positively identify it, it just kind of permeates over your life. Who would you go to? Well, you know ultimately the message is going to be in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures can be difficult to understand. So you would go to religious leadership. Now, which religious leadership? I mean, they kind of are all over the spectrum here. You can hunt, you can pick and choose in our society who you want to listen to, but you do realize whoever you listen to does determine where it comes out. And if it doesn't come out according to the Scriptures, that's not a safe place to be. Herod at least pretends he wants to know. So he asked the religious authorities of his day. Now, there's no sense at all in our text that the wise men and Herod are here, and Herod says, oh, you're looking for the king of the Jews? Call in those chief priests and Pharisees and scribes, and they bring them in here, and they'll tell us, and then we'll all know. Now, it doesn't look like there was any of that kind of a meeting. It looks like the only meeting Herod has with the wise men is a secret meeting after he's gathered all the other information. He is a devious character. But he does call in the religious leadership of his day. Just like we would go to your pastor or read a good book out of Lifeway, one of the Lifeway theologians over there. You know, I'm sure there's some really good stuff there. But there's some really warped stuff there in every Christian bookstore. I mean, the most popular of Christian authors these days tend to be heretical. And you need to be very, very careful. I listened to a sermon this week. Well, actually, it's a half sermon this week. Someone recommended to it. It opened speaking about an event that happened in the 1700s. This old fellow, this old Puritan, New England Puritan by the name of Increase Mather, one of the Cotton Mather bunch. Increase Mather says to a congregation, he says, you know, if the viewpoint of another preacher by the name of Solomon Stoddard grows over the next 3 years at the same pace it's been, over the next 30 years, at the same pace it's been growing over the last 30 years, it's going to be necessary for us to start churches out of churches. Now, what was he saying? He was saying this individual, Solomon Stoddard, has so moved the mark from the centrality of the Bible that if it goes on another 30 years with the impact it has the last 30 years, and he was about a 40-year pastor, that there's going to be so many lost people in our churches, we're going to have to found churches out of those churches. Well, I have a number of books of sermons by Solomon Stoddard on my bookshelf. I have a number of books by his grandson, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards assumed the pulpit of Solomon Stoddard. And after the Great Awakening and messages like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and the Great Revival that swept across New England, Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of his pulpit by a near unanimous vote of Solomon Stoddard's congregation. How could that happen? Well, something obviously went wrong with the teaching. Does the name Helen Keller mean anything to you? Most of us grew up watching high school plays and movies with Patty Duke in them called The Miracle Worker, in which you have this little girl who's blind and deaf and can't hardly speak. It happened to her after about 18 months of life, had a real serious disease, and it took away all those senses. And her father gets a 20-year-old lady named Ann Sullivan to come into her life and become her close personal companion for the rest of her life. And this woman teaches her sign language, teaches the whole concept of words and sound, even though she can't hear and she can't speak and she can't see. She has a massive intellect. She ends up being one of the most phenomenal intellectual influences of the first half of the last century. Ann Sullivan and her father take her to see a pastor in Boston, a very famous pastor. His name is Philip Brooks. If you go to seminary today, chances are you will read Philip Brooks's book on preaching. It is still a standard homiletical text. Philip Brooks begins working with her, talking with her, and of course they're having to use Ann Sullivan and everything else, and they're having to do everything through the sense of feel. And she's come along to the point where Philip Brooks starts to talk to her about God. And when he talks about God, she brightens up when she feels the God signs. She says, I always knew he was there, but I didn't know what to call him. Now, So Philip Brooks has got her there. When she wrote in 1927, My Religion, her spiritual autobiography, she ended up confessing that she was a follower of Emanuel Swedenborg and the Swedenborg heresy. The Swedenborg heresy basically is that everybody ultimately has a little bit of God in them, and that everybody ultimately will be delivered, no matter what creed or Christ they follow. Now, she was right on the cusp. Philip Brooks had her right there, and she would have followed him anywhere. And he's a renowned pastor, and he's written this wonderful book on preaching. He has signed the 39 articles of the Church of England, the Episcopal Church. He is orthodox. He insists on preaching doctrinal messages. And yet, his ministry is described in retrospect as the American religion. Bottom line, it emerges Emerson's Gnosticism, that is self-reliance, with Harvard pragmatism, we can do anything, and the doctrine of American manifest destiny. There's no limits to what Americans can do. It really seems to have moved text-driven preaching to audience-centered, need-driven, problem-solving preaching. And yet he's really, really good at organizing sermons and teaching people how to do that. Her dad and Miss Sullivan ended up trusting a false teacher. So Herod calls for the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leadership of his day, the priests, to come before him. He summons them. He assembles them. He asks them, where is the Christ going to be born? Now notice, they said, we've seen the star. Where's the King of the Jews? He instantly knows if they're looking for the King of the Jews, they're looking for the Christ. They're looking for the Messiah. So he's asking, where's the Christ going to be born? And what do they tell him? It's in verse 5 and 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote portions of Micah 5:2. So keeping your hand in the Bible here, let's go to Micah 5:2. And what I want to call your attention to is what they teach and what they don't teach. What their answer is and what their answer isn't. Micah 5:2 begins thusly, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, O fruitful Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, in both cases, when the tribes were divided up and all the cities and villages were given to individual families, Bethlehem just doesn't get mentioned. It's too little. That's kind of being reinforced here. From you shall come forth for me. So who's the me? See, this is a prophet of God, Micah, speaking for God. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, what did they say? They said, oh, you Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, nothing about that fruitful stuff. You're by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Well, as a matter of fact, the text says you are too little to be among even the least of Judah. But from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Where did they get that shepherd part? They got it from verse 6 over in Micah 2. Now, what did they leave out? Look at the rest of verse 2. Not only is he going to come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, his coming forth was of old, from ancient days. It's two ways of saying from eternity. So you are dealing with God with us. You're dealing with God coming in the flesh. You're talking about the creator God of the universe, the incarnations being addressed here. Of course, religious leadership didn't tell Herod that. What do you suppose they didn't? Well, the fear of man brings a snare. So we go back to the question, why would the Lord lead these three men from far off in the east to Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden there's no more guidance? So they start asking questions, and then they come to the attention of Herod. Herod calls in his religious leaders. He asks them, we knew Herod had a false heart. Now we know the religious leadership of his day have false hearts. And it's just confirming the condition, and everybody knows it. And the whole city's troubled about all of these things. So at that point, verse 7, Herod summons the wise men secretly. And he asks them, okay, when did you first see this star? Incidentally, this is where the 2 years and under come from. It's been a year or so ago. It's been a long journey, maybe. What time did the star appear? Now, I had Mike read to us from Psalm 45 today. One of the passages that he read is Psalm 45, verse 6, which reads thusly, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now, apply that to the circumstance we're in here. God loves righteousness. God hates wickedness. He's an enthroned God. He holds a rule of righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And here again, God, your God, has anointed you. Again, we're having the incarnation. Again, we're having Emmanuel with us. With the oil of gladness beyond your companions, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and alloys and cassia, almost reflections of the gifts that we'll come to. He summons these wise men secretly. He asks what time the star appeared. He sends them on saying, go find him, search diligently for him. When you find him, come back here and tell me, I want to go worship him too. I mean, it's a cobra speaking. It's the snake in the garden speaking. It's the hypocrisy of everyone who doesn't want Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life. Now, I just moved from preaching to meddling, I guess you'd say. Because when you write down to it, that is, all kinds of people have to say, well, I believe. Well, if you believe, then he's in charge. Well, that's your interpretation. Okay, go choose your religious leader. But test your religious leader by how close they stick to the scriptures and how much they keep drawing you back to the scriptures, saying, this is what it says. He is to be Lord. He is to be King of your life. We've sung, oh, worship the King. I love your kingdom, Lord. You are my master. You're my king. You're my Lord. I live to serve you. Obviously, Herod is not interested in going and worshiping. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went there on their way. And now a phenomenal thing happens. All of a sudden, they're getting guidance again. The Lord, it's like the Lord turned out the light so that these events would happen, so that we would see what unbelief looks like, how deadly unbelief is, how deceptive unbelief is. In the case of religious leaders, how fearful unbelief is. And these aren't men willing to die for their faith. They're afraid their faith will get them killed, which it probably would have. As soon as they leave, they see the star again. And it arises, it leads them. And, I just can't buy the big comet idea of the new star in the sky, because it seemed to stop right over the place where the Christ child is. And you'll see that when they go in to give the gifts, they go into a house. They're not arriving at the manger. And we covered that a couple of weeks ago. They're at the house. These aren't homeless people like our press tells us. They have a house there. And they go into the house and they give the gifts. But I want to really stop with verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Really, in this passage, we're contrasting the faith of these men whose names we don't know with the faith of the religious leadership of Judah, of Judea, and the hypocritical faith of Herod. Fools, Herod, religious leadership, fear the Lord. But they mask their fears. They fear death every day of their lives. But they mask their fears with hypocrisy. Ultimately, they will perish. They will perish physically and they will perish eternally. How does Herod die? Herod dies sometime around 4 BC, which throws all our calendars off. Because Jesus Christ was born before he died. He died in Jericho. He went down to Jericho because he was very ill and he was getting meaner and meaner as he went. He seems to have had, from the evidence of Josephus, a really serious kidney disease. But it was complicated by gangrene of what's known as his privy parts. It was a very painful, excruciating death. By that time, everybody was afraid of him. Everybody feared him. Nobody liked him. And he was afraid that when he died, there would be great rejoicing. So he gave word that the leadership of Jerusalem and the leadership of Jericho should be gathered in the amphitheater. And when he died, they were to die. So that the city would be filled with mourning. That's the kind of a man this is. Now, there are varying accounts as to whether his wishes were carried out, because once he died, they weren't operable anymore. What about wise men? And that's what happened to fools. What about wise men? Wise men, as they say, still seek him. Follow the light that the Lord has given you, and when you don't have any more, start asking. Test your religious leadership. Test things against the scripture. Be a Berean. Listen carefully to what you're being taught, to what's being preached to you, what you're hearing, and test it against the scriptures to make sure it's accurate. And then rejoice like these wise men did in the light. And the Lord will lead you along from victory to victory, from glory to glory, until ultimately you have that sweet assurance of knowing you're his and you're his forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, for this evidence of unbelief and a remarkable belief. We thank you, Lord, for the context in which we've been able to study out this passage for this season, for the opportunities to be around friends and family and to interact and be reminded of what a joy it is to be among Christians. And Lord, how sad it is to know many of those that we love remain out of Christ. And yet, Lord, you're at work in and through our lives to extend your kingdom for the praise of your name. And so we trust you, Lord, and we ask you to use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.